Boker Tov, Shavua Tov. Today is Monday, Kaf B'Sivan, Tavshin Pe Aleph. So first of all, I just spoke very briefly upstairs about appreciation and gratitude. So first of all, I have to show my appreciation to all of you. I think it's a big thing that on a day off from the office, so a person comes and learns and hears Divrei Torah. I think it's a very, very big, it's a big thing, it's a big zechut. So thank you for being here. So usually, as with this past week, I was asked to say something in honor of the legal holiday, and I told Ryan, I said, you know, surprise me, you know, you choose the topic and I'll talk. So he surprised me, and then I see the topic, and then, you know, it's so much to say. The topic was the importance of learning Torah. Now that's a heavy, heavy topic to discuss, because as much as I say, you know, ilufinu maleh shira chayam, no matter what I say, it wouldn't be enough to explain the importance of learning Torah. But let's try a little bit. In general, there is a pirik, there's a chapter in the Mishnah that is dedicated to the segulot, if you will, of learning Torah and having the Torah as part of a person's life. If you look all the way at the tail end of Pirkei Avot, it's really no longer Mishnayot, it's the sixth Pirik, which is already Baraita, but it's called Pirik Kinyan HaTorah, the chapter of the acquisition of the Torah. And over there, it speaks at length, the Tanaim HaKadoshim speak about the importance of having Torah in one's life, and all of the things that it brings to a person, notenet lo acharit v'tikva, you know, so many things, unfortunately. You know, we live in a generation that, you know, you see it a lot. People, when they get older, unfortunately, when a person doesn't have Torah in their life, they start to wither. They start to, you know, there's nothing really for them to live for. A person gets to an age, even Rabbeinu Avraham ibn Ezra, it's a very interesting thing. Rabbeinu Avraham ibn Ezra was one of the Rishonim. He was a tremendous Gaon. The Rambam, in his will, last will and testament, told his son, always, he had one son, the Rambam had only one son, Rabbeinu Avraham, and he told his son, never stop learning the words of the Ibn Ezra. Unfortunately though, the Ibn Ezra had a very, very difficult life. Very poor, and he was in a self-imposed exile to try to make a little parnasah, until later on in life, he married the daughter of Rabbi Yehuda Levi. There's a story behind that too, and he was tremendously rich. But until he had a little bit of nachat in his life, he went through a very, very hard time. So he writes, he was so poor, by the way, he wrote, besides for his commentaries on the Torah and other things, he wrote a lot of piyutim. He wrote a lot of poems and songs. You know, by the way, Ki Yishmera Shabbat, if you look, the stanzas of Ki Yishmera Shabbat, right, Asur Metzochefetz, Boim Tzah Tamid, it spells out Avraham. Who's that? Ben Avraham Ibn Ezra. He wrote many songs, many poems. One of the poems, he was kind of making fun of himself, that he was so poor. He wrote about himself, he had such bad mazal. He said that if he sold candles, if let's say he went into the candle business, the sun would stop setting. That's how bad mazal he had. And he says that if he was a grave digger, people would stop dying. That's how bad his parnasah was. That's, you know, he was like, you know, kind of making fun of himself. But it was really, he had it really hard. He wrote another piyut. He writes another poem that Syrian Jews have the minhag to read on Yom Kippur, right before Yom Kippur. And it's a poem that's dedicated, you know, like in Pirkei Avot, where it speaks about Ben Chamesh Lezeh, right? 5 years old this, 10 years old that. It goes through a person's life cycle. So he also wrote a poem about a person's life cycle. And he writes, you know, when I'm 20, I run after money, and he has the whole thing. And he says, when I get to be 80 or 90, I don't remember exactly the age it was, he says, nobody looks at me anymore, and I'm just a burden on my family. That's, he says, his, you know, the poems that he wrote, the poetry that he wrote, was very, very frank. Very, like, in your face. You know, it wasn't fiction, it wasn't drama. Mamash kacha. Many people, when they get older, miskinim, what do they have in their life? You can see, they don't have much. And not only that, even the nachat that they try to have from their children, whatever, sometimes they find themselves being more of an inconvenience to their children than seeing nachat from them. However, the Chachamim teach us, the only real thing that a person can have to look forward to when he's older is the Torah Kedoshah. Why? Because that's a companion that never leaves you. That's a companion that will never get tired of you, and you will never be an inconvenience to it. It's something that you can look forward to, and not only that, again, obviously there are exceptions to the rule, but in general, the Gemara tells us, Zikne, Talmidei Chachamim, as they get older, Mitchakemim, they get wiser, right? That's, we even see in Pirkei Avot, what's it better to, who's it better to learn from? An older Talmid Chacham or a younger one? Older Talmid Chacham. Whereas, Zikne Ame Haaretz, elderly, you know, regular folks, laymen, ignoramuses, what happens as they get older? Zikne Ame Haaretz, Mitapeshin Veolchim. As they get older, they keep on losing it, keep on losing it. What happens? Why? There's nothing to hold them down. The Torah is like an anchor. You have a big ship. If there's a stormy sea, you want to dock it, what do you have to do? You have to anchor it. Is there a Persian word for anchor? I say, I got you. So anyway, Bikitsur, in Lashon HaKodesh, you know, you say anchor, you say, Ogin, min Lashon Lehavdin, Aguna. What's Aguna? A woman who is chained, anchored to her husband. So in Lashon HaKodesh, an anchor is an Ogin. You have to drop the anchor, and that holds down the ship. The same thing, the Torah, not only when a person's old, but the Torah acts as the anchor for a person. You know, we live in a world that's full of stormy seas. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of bad things in the world, and a lot of very, very difficult persuasions, yitzrei hara. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. The only thing that gives a person purpose and is able to hold a person down is the Torah Kedoshah. And it might seem like a little bit cliche, keep on saying Torah, Torah. What is it? It's something that is, you can't really explain, you have to dive into. You know, as a kid, I didn't used to like swimming. I happen to love swimming now. But as a kid, I was afraid of the water. Now, you know, there's lifeguards and they teach you, you know, the crawl, the breaststroke. They can teach you everything. And you can learn all of the theoretical things that there are about swimming. But the only way to become an avid swimmer, you got to take the plunge. I used to be afraid. One day, don't try this at home. This is not whatever. But you know, one day I was at the pool with my father, obviously separate swim, and I was afraid. I said, "No, I'm not going in. I'm not going in." So okay, no problem, fine. I turn around for a second. What does my father do? Boom! We throw the kid in. So, and then what? And then you have to learn to swim. You know, once you're in the water, so it already becomes much easier. You can't really explain too much. It's the same thing with driving. Yeah, you can take the, you know, you have to take the written test, whatever, you turn right, turn left, blinkers, signal. But at the end of the day, that's all theory. What about practice? You got to get on the road. You know, you can be, in theory, you can be the best driver. You can go on all the virtual reality things you want in the world. But in order to become a driver, you got to drive. The Torah Kedoshah is called Yama Torah. It's the sea of the Talmud, the sea of the Torah. In order to feel what it really means, a person has to really jump in, dive in. Yes, sir.
How come in today's day and age, it's on a side note, but like, Chachamim don't write piyutim and songs. Why is that not a thing anymore? And it's not like so.
No,
it's
good.
Huh? Yeah, first of all, they do. It's kind of a lost art. But, I mean.
I'm saying, but that was the thing in the Rishonim time. Even after 100 years ago, Ben Ishai wrote so many songs, but nowadays it's a.
Yeah, it's an art. It's really not everybody. It's like Dikduk, unfortunately. You know, Dikduk kind of fell by the wayside also in many places. Anyway, but I want to tell you something. On the other hand, the Torah is, once we're talking about the topic of the Torah, I want to show you a very interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, Masechet Shabbat af pechet amud bet. This is a little bit, you know, buckle your seatbelts, because this is a little scary. The Gemara says as follows. Amar Rav Chanan el bar papa, mai dichtiv. There's a pasuk. This pasuk is in Mishle. Shim'u ki negidim adaber. Listen, because I'm speaking like a governor, like a tyrant. Lama nimshelu divre Torah ki negid. Lomar lecha, ma negid ze yesh bo lehamit ul hachayot, av divre Torah yesh baim lehamit ul hachayot. Just like a ruler has the power to give life, to award a person his freedom, or to sentence to death, so too the Torah can give life or cause death. What? Torah can bring about death. What does that mean? Explains the Gemara as follows. Here. Dehainu de'amar Rava, lamayminim ba sama dechaye, lamasmilim ba sama demota. Those who take the Torah to the right, mayminim, it becomes an elixir, it becomes like a potion of life. But those who take it to the left, it becomes like a poison, like a potion of death. What does that mean, to the right and to the left? Rashi HaKadosh says something, listen carefully. It says like this, lamayminim asukim bechol kocham utrudim ladat soda keadam amishtamesh biyad yemino shi'ikar. What's right and left? That's obviously symbolic for something. It's a metaphor. For what? A person's right hand, most people in the world are righties. What does that mean? That's why when the Torah says, V'aya le'ot al yadecha, yadecha, yad keha, that teaches us that the tefillin have to be laid on the weaker hand. Now what does that mean? That means that a person's stronger hand, for most people, is their right hand. They do most things that require, you know, precision and stuff like that, they do it with their right hand. When a person focuses all of his energies on the Torah and gives it his all, then the Torah becomes a potion of life. However, and Rashi stops there, he doesn't say what left is, but you can already infer from what he said about what right is, what left is. What's left? People sometimes make the grave mistake that the Torah is like any other subject. You know, like any other, you know, you learn math, science, economics, whatever it is. When a person sits down and learns economics, or if you go to a person goes to college and hears a lecture from the professor about economics, how much of that penetrates your heart and changes your life? Not much. It's not supposed to. Yeah. Even in medicine, a person goes into medicine because he wants to have a good impact on the world. He wants to save people, wants to help people. But how much, whenever you learn medicine, how much does that change your life? How much do you incorporate that and become a better person from sitting in a lecture in medical school and learning medicine? You know, you learn it, you get your diploma, you go home, shalom, zero. The Torah cannot be learned like any other topic, like any other, you know, course study. Torah is not a course study, although sometimes people may think it is. Sometimes people have a knack, they come, oh, Shur Torah, step number one is to come. That's already Baruch Hashem, coming. Many people don't come. Baruch Hashem, if a person showed up, that's already a good thing. But the next step is, after learning Torah, after hearing the Shi'ur, after hearing Divrei Chochmah, after hearing things that are, you know, that are supposed to excite the person, the next step is, okay, now, what are you going to do about it? If a person learns Torah, okay, if a person learns Torah, and he doesn't become, he or she or whoever it is, their lives don't change as a result of the Torah, that means that a person is treating the Torah like any other course study, like math or science or whatever. You know, I'll give you a mashal. This is actually a true story. It's brought down, I saw it written in many places. There was a very, very wise man. He was called the father of modern philosophy. The Rambam was a very big fan of his. And the Rambam said that he was so wise that he was one step under Ruach HaKodesh. This man was Aristotle. Okay, very, very, he was the teacher of Alexander the Great, of many other big philosophers, Aristotle. The Rambam was very, very impressed by his level of depth, of intellect, of wisdom. And one time, I guess it was after hours or something, his students wanted to ask a certain question about one of his teachings. And they showed up at his house, unannounced. I don't know if they knocked or not, but they entered the house. And they saw their teacher, their professor, Aristotle, engaged in an act that was inappropriate. Highly, highly inappropriate. And they were taken aback, they were shocked. they kind of went back, whatever. Next time they met him, they said, I don't know what they called him, Professor, Rebbe, I don't know what exactly it is that they called him, but they said, Aristotle, how could you do something like that? How could, you know, you're the big professor, you know, you're the, you know, the philosopher Hador, yeah, you're the biggest philosopher in the generation. How could you allow yourself to engage in such a depravity? So he said, let me explain something to you. He says, in the university, when I'm standing in front of you in the lecture hall, then I'm Aristotle. Which means I'm professor over there in the university. Once I leave, I hang up my jacket or whatever it is, I'm not the professor anymore. What happens at home and what happens in the lecture hall, one has absolutely nothing to do with one another, and you can't have any ta'anot. And they accepted that. By the way, historically speaking, Aristotle passed away from a disease that's acquired by engaging in such depravity. Aval, mikol makom, that's how it works in philosophy. Which means a person can act like a behemah outside, but you could still be, you know, you could still be the, you know, the professor in chief. By the Torah tells us that it doesn't work that way. The Gemara says, Kisifte Kohen Yishmeru Da'at. It's a pasuk in Malachi. The Gemara says, "Im dome harav leMalach Hashem tzevaot yivakshu Torah mipihu, veim lav al yivakshu Torah mipihu." By the Torah, it doesn't work that a person can have two different lives. And many people, by the way, many people have split personalities or different lives: one in the shul or in the Beit Midrash, one at home, one outside when going out. People have many personalities. But by the Torah, when it comes to Judaism, it doesn't work like that. Learning Torah and acquiring the Torah, for the Torah, in order for it to become part and parcel of a person's neshama, a person's held to a higher standard. So much so, that even if, the Gemara says, what happens if a person, you see a person, he's a genius in Torah, but, you know, he's not the best individual, midot-wise, behavior-wise, whatever it is, the Gemara says it's forbidden to learn Torah from him. But he knows it cold, backwards and forwards. Nevertheless, the Gemara says stay away. Why? Because that Torah is tainted. Becomes poison. Why? Because the Torah is not a subject. The Torah is a way of life. The Torah is our connection. It's the pipeline between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And guess what? If the pipeline is corrupted, then everything goes bad. Yeah, they had it last week. What happened? There was a hack, right? By one of the pipelines, what happened? They shut down the country for, you know, the gas went, I mean, it's not only because of that, huh? The colonial pipeline, nechon? If you corrupt the pipeline, what happens? In the south, people staying online for gas for hours and hours and hours to get a can of gas, yeah? The Torah is our pipeline between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem says, you want to know me, right? You want to get close to me? This is the only way.
Right, you had a quote before, did you?
Which one? Which one about? Oh, Torah Yivakshu? The Gemara says that if the Rebbe resembles an angel of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, an angel of God, seek out that kind of Rebbe to learn Torah from. However, if he doesn't resemble an angel, which means that his actions, like the Chachamim teach us in Pirkei Avot, Kol Shechokhmato Merubeh Mema'asav, which means if a person has more knowledge then actions, that's that kind of person, a person has to stay away very far from. To the extent that the Gemara has a question, we know one of the Rabbanim of Rabbi Meir Ba'al Anes, Zichrono Levracha, was whom? Elisha ben Avuya, Elisha Acher, which he was a Tana, he was a very big Gadol, but something happened and he went off. He left the fold of Judaism. And yet, Rabbi Meir continued to learn Torah from him, and the Gemara scratches its head and says, how in the world could Rabbi Meir allow himself to learn Torah from such a tainted source? To which the Gemara answers, a person on the level of Rabbi Meir, the Gemara says, Tocho achal kelipato zarak, which means Rabbi Meir was able to select, was able to separate, only imbue the good aspects of what he learned from Elisha and throw away all the bad things. So much so, the Gemara tells a story, very interesting. The Gemara says they were once learning on Shabbat, and Rabbi Meir was walking with Elisha ben Avuya. It's interesting. His Rebbe his Rebbe, who went off the derech. You know how many times do you hear that a Rebbe went off the derech, and they're learning together on Shabbat. And Rabbi Meir was walking, and his Rebbe, Elisha ben Avuya, was riding a horse. Now, riding a horse is something that is forbidden on Shabbat. So his Rebbe, as they were discussing Torah on Shabbat, his Rebbe's desecrating the Shabbat. As they're talking, Elisha tells his student, he says, Meir, atzor. He says, stop walking. Ad kan techum Shabbat. He says, as we were talking, I was counting the steps. We know that there is, on Shabbat, the halacha is, that you can only, without an iruv obviously, but you can only exit the city without an iruv techumin, 2,000 amot. Okay? So, it's about 3,500 feet. He says, I was counting the steps as we were walking. You have to stop here. Rabbi Meir looked at his Rebbe. He says, Rebbe, why are you telling me I have to stop here? What about you? You're not Jewish? What do you mean I have to stop here? He told him, Rabbi, chazor becha. The Talmid, the student, started asking his Rebbe, trying to be machzir his Rebbe b'tshuva. He said, Rebbe, zeh, must speak. Come back. His Rebbe stopped and thought for a second. And the Gemara says, Elisha said, Shamati me'achorea pargod. Shuvu banim shuvavim chutz me'achir. He says, it's not going to help for me to do teshuvah. I already heard. Remember, he says, I heard a heavenly voice saying, even when he went off the derech, he was on the level to be hearing the speech, the discussions of malachim on the highest levels of Gan Eden. So he heard them talking. He says, in Shamayim, they'll accept anybody b'tshuvah besides for me. So he says, there's no point. The Gemara continues and explains why he was wrong. But do you see what happens? When a person does not learn Torah, why do you think the Chachamim say it? Because they want to disparage him? The Gemara says at the end, he made it to Gan Eden. How so? Rabbi Meir prayed for him after he died. His neshama was floating, Elisha. Rabbi Meir prayed for him, for his neshama to be accepted into Gehinam. First to be accepted into Gehinam, so that his soul could be cleansed. And then after that, Rabbi Yochanan prayed for his soul to go up to Gan Eden. And be'emet it was. And the Gemara says, why is that? Why was he zoche? Because at the end of the day, the merit of his Torah protected him. Even though he went off the derech, but he had such a tremendous... Look at his Talmidim. He had such a tremendous merit of Torah that it protected him. But look what can happen to a person who learns Torah in the wrong way. It can corrupt a person inside out. And it can make up its mamash. It can turn into a poison. When a person doesn't learn the Torah, the Rambam quotes the Gemara. And he says that when a person learns, it can't be, you know, sometimes people think that he's going to sit on the beach, a kosher one obviously, you know, and cross his feet and have a pina colada and sit down and learn Daf HaYomi like that. That's not the way to acquire Torah. That's, you know, you can read a book like that, you can read a novel, whatever. But in order to learn Torah, Hashem says, this is me, you want to connect to me. A person has to rid himself of all physical, you know, all the things that bind us, all the things that hold us down in this physical realm. And focus solely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his Torah Kedoshah. I'll give you a parable. Mashal Ma'ad Avar Dome. Do you know, I looked this up a few years ago. You know, now it's becoming much more of a popular thing. Nowadays, you don't even have to be an astronaut to go to space. You know that. Now if you pay, I don't know how much it costs, but you can pay, huh? Even if you're not, huh? 100 million to go up to space. You get a trip around the moon, and then you come back. Nachon Mashkazin, yeah? But, you know, back in, you know, when I was a kid, the only people who used to go up to space were astronauts. Yeah, Apollo this, Apollo that, Challenger, Destiny, all these zachen. So anyway, Bekitzur, do you have any idea the amount of training that astronauts have to go through in NASA? Now, all of the training, whatever, they go up with the spacesuit. Now, that spacesuit is supposed to protect them from the elements in space because human beings are not meant to be able to survive in space. There's no oxygen, you float away, there's no gravity, right? You burn up and you float away. So they give them a spacesuit. Do you know how much each one of those spacesuits cost? Huh? I don't think, not 100 million, but I checked it out. It was between $5 and $7 million. When I was a kid, I was 9 years old, I went to visit my grandmother in Florida, and she was living in West Palm Beach at the time. And they took us to a museum. There's a place called Cape Canaveral. You know what that is? The Kennedy Space Center. That's where they still have some launchings and stuff. And they have a museum there. And they had all these, you know, exhibits of space. I happen to like museums. So They had a spacesuit from the Apollo 11. They had one of these old spacesuits. They put it in an exhibit, and they showed you all the things. It said something crazy, between $5 and $7 million, just for a suit. Even a designer suit. How much is the most expensive designer suit? Not even close. Yeah. So now you better believe that when they send an astronaut up to space, they send him with some sort of mission, some sort of objective, whatever it is. If you're going to the moon, so you got to collect rocks, yeah, you have to put a flag in the moon, or whatever it is. If they send you to whatever it is, they send you to the space station. There are all sorts of missions. Hence, the people sitting in Houston, what are they called? They're called mission control. Why? They're supposed to be controlling the mission. Imagine you're sitting in NASA, okay? You're sitting in Houston commanding this mission, okay? You got the astronaut who goes up there, and they just land, they dock in the International Space Station. And then, so mission control, you know, they say, this is Houston speaking, it's time to begin your mission, whatever it is. And the guy in the, you know, in the cockpit or whatever it is in the International Space Station, he's sitting there in the mirror, admiring his suit. He says, how many times, you know, how often do I have a chance to wear a $5 million suit? So he's sitting there in the mirror, you know. And then they keep on clicking in, mission control, you know, go start your mission. He says, give me 5 minutes, you know, I'm enjoying this. So he's watching himself floating, combing his hair, taking selfies, because he's got the suit. He has the suit, yeah. Mission control down in Houston, they're getting a little nervous. We spent millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars training this guy. Forget the suit for a second. All the training and everything going on, and this guy sitting there admiring himself in the mirror. So, mission control, this is Houston speaking, you know, get to it, start doing your mission. Finally, the astronaut gets a little nervous. He says, you know what? I've had it with Houston, with mission control. He says, duh, he turns off, he says, they're bothering me. He turns off the communications. Duh, turns off the thing, and he says, now, Houston's done, it's just me and the suit. Right? He's still admiring himself, whatever. He thinks he's done with Houston. But what he doesn't know is that there's this big, shiny red button down in Houston. It's called the, you know, abort mission button. Which is, they push that button, the rocket thrusters engage, and then the rocket ship makes a U-turn back to Earth. And he can't stop that. Only they control that. He thinks that if he shuts off communications to be able to do his thing, then he's going to shut them out of his life. It doesn't work that way. Next thing he knows, he's being turned around and brought back to Houston. Now again, if you're sitting in Houston, and you spent hundreds of millions of dollars training this guy to go to space to do his mission, and then you just push the abort mission button and he comes back to Earth, what are you going to do with this guy? You better believe that there's going to be, you know, I'm not sure, jail time, you know, penalties. There's a lot of, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars went into this guy. And they ask him, what are you doing? We sent you up there. We trained you to collect moon dust or whatever it is that they trained them for. So he says, why didn't you do it? So he says, no, because I like the suit. You know, it's a suit. Say, the suit was supposed to help you. It was supposed to be a vehicle, a conduit to help you collect the moon dust. Rabotai, that's the mashan. It's pretty funny. But you know something? You know it's the funniest part of every mashal? Usually by mashalim, by parables, the joke's on us. You know why? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, lehavdil elef afei avdalot, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mission control. And we're the astronauts. You see this body? Skin, bones, flesh and blood? That's not really what we are. People have a mistake in this world. They look at people, right? You are what? You are you, your body. That's not us. Us, me, you, us, is our neshama. That's what's talking to you now, is my neshama. When you talk, when we communicate, that's the neshama teorah. That comes from under the kisei kavod. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a mission that's dedicated. Each one of us has a designated mission that nobody else can fulfill. Only we can do it. Yeah? Hashem sends us down here, but the neshama can't survive in this atmosphere. This is a world of tum'ah, ugliness, depravity, you know, promiscuity, natsanua, lies, falsehoods. That's not what the neshama is all about. The neshama, Elohai, neshama shenatata bi tehora. It's pure, it's holy. So Hashem says, okay, you know what? In order to make your mission a bit easier, let me give you a very, very, you know, technologically advanced spacesuit. Okay, so that you can handle Earth's atmosphere. What's that? It's a body. It's called a body. And he puts the neshama into the body. And when we're in our mother's wombs, we understand very well, as the fetus is forming, the neshama understands, yeah, this is just a spacesuit. Hashem took me and he's giving me a mission. The neshama, when the baby's in the mother's stomach, he understands very well, because all he's doing all day long, says the Gemara, is learning Torah. So he knows that this is all just one big fantasy. But then, when a human being is born, a person comes out, and he grows up a little bit, and he sees, wow, see? I can get used to this. Nice suit, right? The hair, and everything, and all the things in this world, the food, and the hair, and everything that has to, the car, the house, the bank accounts, why? I can get used to this. And throughout life, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mission control, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends us messages. Shh, this is mission control. I sent you here for a mission. Not to collect moon dust. To collect mitzvot. Chacham Levi kach mitzvot, says Shlomo HaMelech in Mishlei. Where's the Torah? Where's the mitzvot? Where's the tefillot? And guess what? When you come back to Houston, you're going to have to give a din v'cheshbon. A person's going to have to give a reckoning before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And, you know, sometimes things happen in life, and if a person hears the message, that's already a good thing. So we tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, just give me a few minutes, okay? I'm enjoying this, right? You have to go out and here and there and try this and try that. Hashem says, but you don't have time. You have 70, 80, 90, 120 years max. You know how much there is to do? Your mission is a long one. There's a lot of stuff to do. Why are you focusing on the suit? And eventually, some people get so annoyed that they say, you know, Hashem, stop, okay? I got this. And then they turn off communications. You can't turn mission control off. They sent you up there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent us into this world. A person thinks that he can shut HaKadosh Baruch Hu out of his life. It doesn't work like that. By hook or by crook, Hashem says, Be'emet kacha, abort mission. And sometimes people don't realize until it's too late. Although the Rambam says in Hilchot Teshuvah, it's true, that Teshuvah, repentance, there's never a bad time for Teshuvah. Teshuvah works all the time. In a person's youth, middle age, when a person's old, on his deathbed, doesn't matter. Teshuvah always works. But guess what? There are more preferable times for Teshuvah, and sometimes it's more powerful. If a person wakes himself up and says, you know what? Why am I wasting time from the mission? I'm going to have to come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he's going to ask, what did you do to sanctify my name in this world? What did you do to spread my Torah to other people? What did you do to make sure that other Jews got closer to me? Because any father, the best thing that you can do for any parent, if a parent has a son that's not doing so well, a parent has a child that goes off, that's not behaving properly, the biggest favor that you can do for the parent, instead of giving them money and cars or taking them out to dinner or whatever it is, what's the best thing that you can do for the parent? To take the kid and bring him back home. Hashem says, what did you do to bring my kids back home? Every Jew, every Jewish man and woman, child, boy or girl, we are all the children of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem is going to say, did you teach Torah? Did you show them? But I don't know how. Everybody knows how. The Admon Milubavitch, Zichrono Livracha, used to say that if you know Aleph Bet and your friend only knows Aleph, you teach him Bet. Why? Because that's what it is. There's no such thing. Almost nobody is completely proficient in Torah. Some people make a mistake and they say, I can't teach because I don't know it all. Do you know anybody that knows it all? Nobody knows it all. Hashem says, but guess what? If you know more than the other yid, bring him back home. Bring him back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's nothing in the world that talks to the soul more than Divrei Torah. Everything else is fluffy. That's all nice, and you know, everything else is great. And the poppers and the sushi, that's great. That's just a means to an end. It's supposed to reel him in. The popper's like bait, right? That's like, you throw it in, you got to bait the fish. Once you got him hooked, then how do you bring him in? Then you teach them words of Torah. Teach them Torah, Musar, Derech Eretz, Divrei Chachamim. You teach them all those things, and their eyes light up. You know why? Because a Jew cannot withstand the purity of the Torah Kedosha. When a Jew is faced with the love of the Torah, you heap it on him and you show him the beauty of the Torah, you can't, there's no way to, he melts. There's no way. Unless, you know, there are obviously exceptions. But if we do it well, you can get everybody back. But there's no such thing. If a person teaches Torah only in a way that, oh, it's a nice, it's a nice core study, and then we go back to being, you know, whatever it is that we are outside, that's not the point. Everybody has to say, after, and this is, by the way, this is what we were taught in yeshiva, after every shiur, after every dvar musar, after whatever it is, anything you learn, you get up and you say, by the way, the Ramban writes this. There's a famous Igeret Ramban, the letter that the Ramban wrote to his son. He was in Catalina, and he wrote to his son the following letter, and he said, after you finish learning anything that it is that you learn, whatever it is, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Talmud, you know, Zohar, Halakha, whatever it is, as soon as you get up, look around to see, search for where you can apply and fulfill what you learned. It's not a course study. There's no professors, and there's no, you know, this is not an intellectual pursuit or, you know, intellectual gymnastics. Torah is a way of life. As soon as you get up, say, well, how am I able, a person learned something new in halakha? Okay. Bezat Hashem, I'm going to be able to fulfill it. A woman learned something new about tzniut? Oh, that's a nice thought. That's good for, back in the day. What are you talking about? Should get up and say, what can I do about it? Person should say, you know, strike while the iron's hot. The Yetzer Hara would love for every single person to learn new things and then just to let it cool off. That's the Amalek factor. Amalek factor is learning something, getting excited, letting it cool off, and then dropping off the face of the earth. That's Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Tov says, you learn something, boom, apply it. Jump at it. Nachshon ben Aminadav. Can you imagine if Nachshon ben Aminadav wouldn't have jumped into Yam Suf? Where would we be? Not pretty. Sometimes you're just going to take the plunge. That's the way the Torah has to be learned. That's the way the Torah has to be taught. And not only learned and taught, but internalized. And for us to, it has to change us from inside out, not from outside in. That's the way it works all the time. I thank you all for joining us today. Hopefully, you know, I was primarily speaking to myself, obviously. You are all welcome to listen. And Be'ezat Hashem, it should be the beginning of tremendous growth in Torah and Yirat Shamayim and all things good. Thank you very much. I'm going to call on Rabbi Daniel to take over. Be'ezat Hashem.